Before we jump into the sermon, I want to take just a moment to acknowledge that we're back in the sanctuary. Did you know that? I mean, yeah. Good. We need to just take a moment to celebrate that we're back in the sanctuary. We're not completely there. I mean, we're obviously in the sanctuary. We've got some of the seating is back. We've got special VIP seating for the high tithers here in the front. I'm joking. It's not really that. But we could make that if you, I mean, just saying. Most of the seating that's in here in the front center, this is an example of the seating that will come. They tell me that it takes a while to make 1,000 custom chairs. I don't understand. I mean, you just put them out, right? But they say it takes time, so we're still waiting for it. But this is the chair that we'll get. The same style, same frame. The chairs that we've ordered will match to the space, so it'll be a different color. But this gives you an opportunity to see basically what we'll have. And then we've got chairs set up elsewhere. Even in the balcony, people, look at you guys up there. You know, the 9 a.m. service, we had folks that I thought could never run because of their walker that were running to make their way up to the balcony so that they could get their seat. Friends down on the lower level, can we just express our appreciation to all the balcony folks for the last few months? I mean, really. They graciously sat amongst you for months at a time. And we just want to express, really, thank you guys for coming down to our level. We appreciate that. It's the new sanctuary. It's great. We've got lights. You can see. You may not have known this, but in the past, when you came into worship, it may have felt like it was just mood lighting. It turns out half the lights didn't work. It wasn't mood lighting. Those were all the lights. Now we've got all the lights on, and we can make it brighter and darker. At least that's what they tell me that we can do. I mean, they all work. It's amazing when you have all the lights up, all of the perfections that you see on the people. I mean, all the imperfections you see on the wood. Right? Like, everything's exposed. It's true. But it's an incredible space. I really do want to celebrate. We're joking a little bit, but I also want to celebrate and thank the Lord for what he's done through so many people. You know, they say that culture is built off of the good behaviors that you celebrate and the bad behaviors that you tolerate. And so we want to be those that celebrate good behavior. And I want to just start off. If you were one of the volunteers or staff people that put in countless hours over the past couple of weeks to get us back into the sanctuary, because we had kind of gotten off schedule. There was some carpet ordering issues. There were the chairs. This place was dusty and dirty. The lights, the reason that only half of them worked over the past years is because so many years ago, the building was struck by lightning and the lights hadn't been replaced. And so all of these lights, the headlights, the house lights that you see that are working, literally the day they were plugging them in, they got struck by lightning again, right? Like, it was one of those, here's your sign kind of moments. But I'm thankful the team of both paid workers and volunteered workers just put the time in to get it set back up. So if you were one of those volunteers, could you stand where you are? Whether you pulled wire, placed lights, cleaned this place, put chairs, would you stand where you are so that we can recognize and express our appreciation to you? Guys up in the balcony. Really, it took a lot of work, and we want to celebrate you. Thank you very much for what you did. Some of you guys, I know right here, you guys put in more effort than we'll ever recognize so that this moment could happen. I want to also brag on you, church. Last year, after Easter, we departed from the sanctuary. We went to the NPR, and there were some questions. How well would the church handle it? Because it was something else. The amount of work to get everyone over there, the amount of traffic flow, ingress and egress from the NPR, I mean, it was a staggering situation. And I want to just brag on you, church. I am so proud of how you all handled that transitionary time. I mean, it was a great experience being in the NPR. It wasn't terrible at all. And I want to just brag on you because you guys really demonstrated the heart and spirit of Lone Oakers. There was no complaining. You just kind of went with the flow. You figured it out. If there were tweaks that needed to happen, you communicated them, but you didn't complain about it. And I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you for what you did over the past months to make that as good as it could have been. And to tell you how proud I am of you as a church member, but also as a pastor. I am remarkably proud of you as my church. You demonstrated to the greater community what it looks like to work together to get through something. Here's the third point of recognition is I just want to thank the Lord, and I want to give us an opportunity to recognize the Lord's faithfulness through this. There are certain things that we're responsible for as God's people, but there are other actions and activity that only the Lord could do. And I just want to share with you some of the ways the Lord has been so gracious and generous to us over this season. Since we were in the NPR, attendance did not drop off. Not only were we displaced from our sanctuary, mixed and mingled among only a portion of the building, but even during the summer months, attendance really did not drop off at all. The average attendance, it really stayed quite steady throughout the summer, which is only God's doing, because I know if it was up to us, we'd be at the lake every weekend. But God kept the attendance up. People were coming to celebrate Jesus through song, to hear the word preached, and we just really want to praise the Lord. When most churches experience a summer dip, this church just pressed on, and God was so gracious. Here's another point of what we thank the Lord for during that period of transition is the finances. One of my friends that owns a chain of Taco Bells told me that any month that starts with the letter J is a bad month. And in church, oftentimes that's true too. Any month that starts with a J is a bad month. June and July tend to be difficult months on churches financially, but I want to tell you that June and July were fantastic financially here at the church. Despite being displaced, despite having all sorts of adjustments and tweaks, like you continued to be faithful where the Lord called you to be faithful in giving, and the Lord multiplied that to meet the need. And that's the Lord's working. Listen, I don't know what anybody gives in this church except for my family, but I do know that there is no one group who give enough to make this church work, which means that it must be everyone contributing faithfully. And that collective giving is what the Lord multiplies. And so I just want to thank the Lord, and I want to invite you to celebrate what God's doing, continuing to grow our church numerically, but also continuing to prosper our church financially as we seek to reach the lost and raise up the saved. It's a good season. But here's the final one. Are you ready for this? It's possible, though I don't think we could take credit for the attendance over the summer. It's possible, but I don't think we could really explain taking credit for the finances over this season. But this final point I want to make to you is without a doubt reserved to the goodness and graciousness of God. No one can take credit for this, and this is life changes. Last Sunday night we had Lake Day. Did any of y'all attend Lake Day? I was sore for like 2 days because of this slide that I went down. But in the evening, we baptized 27 people. Listen to this. 2 years ago, this church, the Lord used this church to baptize the highest number of people in the church's history. Last year, the Lord used Lone Oak First Baptist Church and the faithfulness to make disciples to break the previous high and to set a new high record. So last year was the largest number of individuals that had been baptized in the church's history. This year, with this past Sunday baptisms, we have nearly doubled that high number. Yeah. I don't remember offhand. What was the previous high? 76, 78. This year, with last weekend, we're right at 140, 146 in this church year Friends, I'm telling you what, God is using this church. He is changing lives, and he deserves the praise for what he's doing amidst these transitional days. Would you celebrate the Lord one more time? Now, we're in Ezra chapter 7, and this is a perfect text for this perfect day. I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad to be back in the sanctuary. Look at this space they've given me. I'm telling you, I just want to keep going and going and going because I've got all of the space to move around in. But Ezra 7 is the perfect text for this day because in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra is selected to lead the second wave of returnees from Babylonian captivity. Now, I need to give you an apology, all right? I need to apologize to you because last Sunday, I told you that Ezra could be divided into two parts. The first part representing the first wave of returnees, and then the second part representing the second wave of returnees. And I need to apologize to you because I told you last week, as a matter of fact, I said it four times, that Ezra 1, 2, 3, 4 represents Zerubbabel leading the first wave, and 5 through 10 represents Ezra leading the second wave. And then I'm apologizing to you because I was wrong. It's not even remotely close. And I don't know where I got those numbers, but I want to tell you, four times I was wrong with full confidence. I mean, I didn't blink an eye. I said it in two services, four times over two services. I stood up with so much confidence. And it was not even close to being correct. So I apologize. There was no intention to mislead you. If you feel that I am a heretic and should never be in the pulpit again, I am so glad that God's grace covers me as it does you. And I'm also willing to not judge you, but to stand up and say I missed it. So I apologize for that. The truth is that it is divided. Ezra is a book that's divided into two phases. You have the first wave, chapters 1 through 6, correctly put, okay? And again, we're making light of this. I checked my notes, and I have no idea how I came up with the divisions that I came up with. And I don't know how I came up. And I don't know how I had so much confidence to say something that I apparently knew nothing about, but I nailed it. So 1 through 6, Ezra chapters 1 through 6 reveals the first wave of Jews returning from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, and the task under Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple, okay? To reestablish the centrality of the worship of God in Jerusalem, to show once again that Israel is distinct because it worships only the one true living God. Now, when we move into Ezra chapter 7, we come into the second wave. Ezra is a skilled scribe, we'll consider that in just a moment, who is chosen to lead the second wave of returnees from Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we look at the scripture and we're thinking, okay, chapter 6 ends, chapter 7 begins. So evidently, right after they got back, they established the temple, then they had Passover, and then Ezra was sent to go back. But you need to understand that there were decades of time that passed between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Scholars believe, as a matter of fact, that the book of Esther and the story of Esther occurred between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. So after the temple was rebuilt, then you have a king and his right-hand guy, Haman, who tried to execute and annihilate all of the Jews, but by God's sovereign hand, they were preserved. And then we have Ezra chapter 7, which is where that begins. Now, the next two Sundays, we're going to preach from Esther. But today we finish Ezra. And I think that it's a perfect day because this is what Ezra does. Ezra is sent back not only to lead the second wave of returnees from Babylonian captivity, but Ezra is sent to make sure that not only worship is centered, but the word is the center of worship. See, if you have a temple that worships a God without the covenant of God centralized, then you have a worship that will quickly divert from truth. But what Ezra does is Ezra comes back and he helps the people to centralize the Word of God. His great influence is the centrality of the Word. Now let me share with you what he did as we look at Ezra chapter 6. Particularly, we want to look at verse 10. In verse 10, we see a threefold action about, it's really a descriptive of Ezra's ministry and his life. And I want to share this with you because, friends, quite honestly, if you want to have a great influence, and you will all have an influence of some sort, but if you want to have a great influence, your life must be centered on the Word of God. Dads, fathers, spiritual leaders of your home, if you want to lead your families in the right direction, your life must be built around the Word of God. And let me just speak to you for just a moment, dads. You are the spiritual leader of your home. The question is, which direction are you leading your family in? If your life is built on God's Word, you will lead your family in the way of godliness. If your life is not built on God's Word, you may think you're leading your family in godliness, but you will divert from the path of righteousness because only the Word of God contains truth without a mixture of error. So in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, in verse 9, we see that God's hand is on Ezra. This is important to understand. It's not Ezra having a great influence by the assertion of his own self-power, but the reality is that Ezra was a great influence because God's hand of favor was on him. Now, what we're going to read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, is the outworking of someone who has God's hand on them. And these are the steps, actions, or points of interest by which Ezra assumed responsibility and acted. So here they are. Number one, Ezra made a priority of the Word of God. Ezra made a priority of the Word of God. Look with me at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. The scripture says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord." Now, in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we open up with an introduction of Ezra, and the opening of Ezra tells us about Ezra's genealogy. So his lineage can be traced all the way back to Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who was the first great high priest. So Ezra has had a lineage of faithfulness handed down to him generation after generation after generation after generation. But what verse, and it tells us also in verse 2 that he was a scribe that was skilled, which means that he had been taught how to study God's Word. The scribes during that particular period of time, they were those that were taught how to write, how to read. They were not strictly religious, but they were really those that anyone who needed to write a contract or make an agreement would dictate the terms of the agreement to, and the scribe would record it, usually with a quill that had to be sharpened onto a clay tablet. And so there were very few people that could write, there were very few people who could read, but a skilled scribe was not only able to read and write, but they were also able to interpret. They were able to understand. Now, Ezra, coming from the lineage of Aaron, he would have none the doubt had this lineage of faithfulness handed down to him. But watch this. As we get into Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, the words are unmistakably clear. Ezra had done what? He had set his heart. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. In other words, what influenced him was not what he had been handed down from the generation before him. What influenced him was not his vocation. What influenced him and impacted him to be invested in the priority of the Word was that he had made a personal commitment to knowing God's Word. Friends, before you can live God's Word, you must know God's Word. Before you can teach God's Word, you must live God's Word. And before you can live God's Word, you must know God's Word. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that you will have no influence in the kingdom of God, nor will you be a godly spiritual influence in the lives of those that God puts around you unless you commit yourself to the word of God. It's an unavoidable step. It's inescapable. If you want to be a godly leader, if you want to be a godly influence, and I have to believe that you do, otherwise you wouldn't be here. On this Sunday morning, you must have your heart set on God's word. Now, oftentimes I'm asked, well, Brother Scott, how do I study God's word? How can I fall in love with God's word? Let me just tell you, among the goals that we have as a church this year, we wanted to increase biblical literacy among our congregation and our community. So we created the Bible's story reading plan. Started in January, it'll go all the way through December. We're reading God's word story by story from Genesis to Revelation. We've got these printouts that are available at the Welcome Center, the Connection Desk, that have every day, 5 days a week, you get 2 days for a break or to catch up, where you can read just a part of the story. If you don't want to take this, we've got it in the app. Every day you can open up the church app and the text will be there so that you can keep up with the reading. But the goal is that we would grow in understanding what's in God's word. Now, people will still ask me, even though we have this, they're like, what do I do to fall in love with God's word? How do I grow in understanding God's word? I see people that study God's word and they just seem to be a master, and I want to be like that, but I don't know what to do. How do I become comprehensively equipped in understanding God's word? Let me share with you two critically important steps. Number one, the reason that people grow to be masters of God's word is because they grow in their understanding over time. It doesn't happen overnight. The people you know that are godly, that know the Lord's word, that quote it, that live it, these are people that developed extraordinary gains incrementally. It's just like working out. If you never work out and you walk into a gym today and try to lift 500 pounds, it's not happening, right? If you never exercise and you attempt to run a marathon, for most of you, it's not happening. But you can develop little gains over time that will accrue into significant progress over a period of time. Same is true with Scripture. But if you want to know how to start with God's Word, I'm going to show you that there's no mistaking this. All right, I want you to watch this. This is going to be life-changing, what I tell you, in how to begin growing in your knowledge of God's word. Are you ready? I hope you're sitting. You are. Good. This is going to blow you off of your feet. You ready? Like this single step, it doesn't matter where you are in life. It doesn't matter if you were raised in church or if you weren't raised in church. It doesn't matter if you were a professing, practicing Christian or you're a prodigal that's recently come back and you're trying to figure it out. It doesn't matter where you are, where you've been, what you're going through, this is the single greatest step to becoming a lifelong lover of God's word who set their heart on the word of God. Are you ready for it? The first thing you need to do is you need to open your Bible. Right, like people say, well, how's that so revolutionary? Well, because so many people will say, I want to know what God's word says. I want to have God's word in my heart. And the reality is they know where their Bible is, but there's so much dust on their Bible, there's no way that God's word is going to get into their heart. Friends, you can open your heart to God's word, but until you open God's word to your heart, you're not going to learn it. We must open God's word and invest ourselves in it, little by little, growing over time. And what Ezra did that made him such an incredible influence is that he set his heart on studying God's word. It wasn't seasonal, it was sacrificial. Here's the second practice. Not only did he prioritize God's word, but he practiced it. This is amazing. Ezra says in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and then to do it. He set his heart on studying God's word, but then he did what the Bible said. He was a disciple. Disciples are those that learn the tenets and principles of the Christian life, and then they follow Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing, but it's doing what the Lord has said. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever read Scripture and just not wanted to do what it says? Sometimes I read Scripture, I'm like, I don't know. I'm just not sure if I want to do that. Like loving your enemies, forgiving those, being patient. You know, there's that passage, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, friends, sometimes I just want to be grumpy. I don't want to rejoice. Any of you like that? I know, of course not. But you know, the evidence that Ezra was an influencer is not just that he studied God's word, but that he practiced it. Ever since the beginning, God's word has been true, and ever since man has been created, we've struggled with obeying God's word. But friends, I want to tell you that if you want to have a great influence, if you want to be a great influencer, you must not only study God's word, but you must seek to live it. This is a New Testament principle, even in James chapter 1. I don't know if you've got your Bibles, but if you do, if you could turn to the New Testament book of James chapter 1. It's after Hebrews, it's before the Peters. So if you can turn to the New Testament, James chapter 1. James even talks about this. It's evidently transpiring in the Old Testament. Ezra was a standout leader because he knew God's word and then he lived God's word, which tells you that most people probably didn't. But even in the New Testament, it was a statement that James made to not only know God's word, but to live out God's word. Look at what James says, James chapter 1, verse 19 through 25. James writes this, and I love hearing your pages turn. It's an incredible sound of a healthy church when the Bible is being opened and the pages are being searched. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what it is like." In other words, what James is saying is he's saying, don't be like someone who hears but doesn't apply and do. Because if you hear God's word but you don't do God's word, it's like looking at the mirror and as soon as you walk away, you forget what you saw in the mirror. That's the parallel. That's the demonstration of what it means to come to God's house and to hear the word preached and not to do anything with it, or to open your Bible and to read God's word but not to apply it to your life. And friends, if we're going to be those of great influence, we must be those that practice the word. Now here we move to our third point. Ezra, he prioritized the word, he practiced the word, and finally he proclaimed the word. He committed himself to the proclamation of the word of God. We look back at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his God's statutes and rules to Israel." Ezra's assignment was to teach it. But before he could teach it, he had to live it. And before he could live it, he had to study it. And so the teaching, though it was his assignment, it wasn't his starting place. Friends, if you only proclaim God's word, but you don't prioritize God's word, all you really want is a platform. But Ezra's great influence was in that he studied God's word, he practiced God's word, and then he proclaimed it. Derek Kindner said, "Ezra is a model reformer in that he taught what he taught he had first lived, and what he had lived he had first made sure of in the scriptures." Ezra was a man that had great influence because his influence was rightly lived. He had an incredible legacy, you might say. This term legacy gets thrown around, and influence is thrown around with it. Recently, I've been reading a book by Tommy Spaulding, and he has a section where he talks about legacy and influence, what we pass on. And he has this incredible idea, even a quote that comes out, and he says, true influencers have a different way of thinking about legacy. He writes, they don't see legacy and influence based on what they can accomplish or what they can accrue. But watch this. He says they see it in terms of how many people they developed into leaders and how many people surpassed them. All right, he's writing from a secular place, though he has a kind of a pseudo-Christian language. He's writing from a secular place, talking about the business world and influence and how we can influence and leave a legacy by raising up leaders and then raising up people that surpass us. But it's an incredible thought to apply to the church. Watch, this is how it applies. Watch this. What Tommy Spaulding is saying as he's saying this, he says, we can know that we've had a great influence, not based on the accreditations that we accumulate, but the leaders that we develop. And then he takes it one step further, and I believe that this is one of the most intriguing tweaks to legacy leadership that I've ever heard. It's not just about raising up leaders, it's about raising up people who surpass us. Friends, that's what I want to be. I want us to be, we say at the church that we want to pass the torch. We want to be those that pass our torch. Friends, I want us to be a church that not only passes the torch of an incredible facility for equipping and raising up disciples, but I want to be people that pass the torch so well that the life group leaders, that the deacons, that the servants, that the committee leaders, that the pastors and the ministers that come after us are so much better than we are. I want to be so good at passing the torch and leaving a legacy that not only have we reached the lost and raised up the saved. An illustration of this that Tommy Spaulding had in his book, I'll share it with you. He talks about Vince Lombardi and Bill Walsh. He says, everyone knows Vince Lombardi, one of the greatest head coaches in NFL history. He coached the Green Bay Packers, boo, during the 1960s, leading the team to 5 NFL championships and to 2 Super Bowls. The man's name is so synonymous with winning that the Super Bowl trophy is named after him. Except here's something you probably don't know about Coach Lombardi. He never groomed a successor. When he died suddenly in 1970, there was no Packers coach prepared to step in and take the reins. As a result, the Packers spent years mired in mediocrity. In fact, not a single disciple of Pope Lombardi, as he was called, went on to win a championship, not one. Now, he writes, you might also have heard of Bill Walsh, the longtime coach of the San Francisco 49ers, also boo. He won 102 games overall, including 3 Super Bowls. But that's not that impressive compared to Don Shula's 347 wins or Bill Belichick's 6 Super Bowl victories. Walsh was ranked and is ranked, to my knowledge, just 45th in all-time wins. 45th. Like, that's not something you write home about, right? You don't even get a participation trophy for being in 45th place. Although he was ranked just 45th in all-time wins, Bill Walsh is considered one of the greatest coaches of all time, and this is why. Because if you look back at his coaching tree, his tree of influence, that's a great word for you, tree of influence. If you look back at his coaching tree, all the past and current head coaches who can be traced back to him, Walsh has no equal. Unlike Lombardi, Walsh poured his energy into his assistants so that they might one day go on to coach their own winning teams. He wrote in his autobiography, the ability to help the people around me self-actualize their goals underlines the single aspect of my abilities and the label that I value most, being a teacher. So far, Walsh's legacy includes dozens of head coaches and many who have gone on to win championships. Here's this man's legacy. Remember, it's not just in accruing accomplishments, but it's raising up the next generation to surpass you. Lombardi won a number of championships, but watch this. Since 1981, either Walsh or one of the members in his coaching tree, people that went on to coach their own teams, since 1981, either Walsh or one of those men has gone on to win nearly half of all Super Bowl titles. It wasn't just what he could win, it's who he could raise up to be winners, to be leaders. Friends, that's just an illustration to show when we teach people's God, when we teach people God's word, we are seeking to be disciples who make disciples. This is a worldly illustration of what we are spiritually responsible to do. We are to be disciples, studying God's word, having a passion for God's word and living God's word, but also teaching the next generation or the current generation, maybe some of our contemporaries, what it means to be a student of God's word who applies God's word so that the next people who carry on the faith would be not only faithful disciples, but they would be disciples that surpass even our influence. Ezra was one who prioritized God's word and he practiced God's word. But he didn't stop there. He also proclaimed God's word, teaching the people to follow the Lord's statutes and rules. Friends, if you want to be a great influencer, this is where it begins. It begins with the word of God in your life. You will influence the people around you. Question is, how will you influence them? The word is how. I want us to move into a time of invitation. I've got one more story to tell you about the influence of word. And I'll invite Brother Mark and the worship team to make their way forward. This is this final story will lead us into our invitation. I'm going to make my way down these steps. This is just incredible, isn't it? Welcome to the sanctuary, friends. I mean, we're not even to the store yet. This is the extra stuff. We're here at this in the sanctuary, this stage. The stage extension, I mean, am I the only one? This looks like it's always been here. Did y'all know that this, some of you have never been in here, like, well, it just, did they even do anything here? This wasn't here. Matter of fact, this stage extension, they had a temporary extension. You could tell it was temporary because it didn't look like it fit. They had a temporary stage extension to give some more room out here. We had it for like 50 years. I mean, like, it was faithful, and it wasn't supposed to be there that long. And a team of volunteers, to my knowledge, they constructed this. These slats, do you see that? Aren't those handsome? I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the slats here. Are those incredible? Let me tell you about something really cool. Around the balcony, when the sanctuary was originally designed and built, the balcony had these slats as the barrier that kept the VIPs from coming down among the original people, regular folks. Before the glass and the walling was there, these slats they lined the balcony all the way around. And then when they did the renovation some years ago and they took all the slats out, one of our very own Danny Keeling, who is a craftsman, he has a wood shop, he kept them for like, how long, 20, 30 years? In the 90s, in the late 1900s? Bless his heart. My little hoarder friend has been holding these things since the last century. And I love it. And he put them here, and you would have never known that they weren't meant to be here all along. Like, how? I mean, it's just incredible. It looks perfect, and there's all this extra space for me to walk around and to preach. And watch this. I can even do this, which I'm going to. I'm just going to sit right here. Now, some of you are laughing because, you know, the temporary stage had these screws that were not fully screwed in all the way across the top. So if you ever were to sit on the edge of this, boy, was that a surprise, right? You're sitting on the top of a screw that wasn't ever pushed all the way down. And, you know, one time I asked, why don't we just go ahead and screw those screws all the way in? Well, preacher, we've never done it that way before, you know. So here's the story. I know I'm just going to sit and enjoy this moment. Here's the story. There was a lady named Miss Lynn. Miss Lynn was an eighth grade math teacher. This eighth grade math teacher, the story starts on the last Friday, the last period of the day on the last Friday before spring break, okay? So it's the last period of the day. Miss Lynn is teaching math to a group of eighth graders in the last period, and she says there were 50 minutes that stood between those eighth graders and their week of spring break. She said, when I walked in my class, I saw old students. Some of them were at their desk. There were two boys in the back that were wrestling. There were a couple of girls that were passing notes. And then there was this little girl in the front named Betty who had really puffy eyes, she said. But I knew that she was trying to survive her parents' divorce, so we just sort of let her sit there. And she had been crying, evidently. She said, so I walked in the class, and clearly I was never going to get these kids' attention on mathematics when they have 50 minutes till spring break. She said, so I took out my lesson plan, I held it up in front of the class, and then I ripped it, and the crowd went wild. She said, I ripped the lesson plan, and I threw it in the trash. And then I took out a piece of paper. She said, class, I want you to do me a favor. She said, I want you to all to take out one piece of paper and a pencil. And then she went over to the board, and she wrote, there were 36 kids in the class. She wrote the first name of all 36 kids on the board. She said, class, this is what I want you to do. I want you to write these names in order, all 36, down the left side of your piece of paper. She said, this is what we're going to do in class today. I want you to go down the list, and the only thing I want you to do today is I want you to write something by each name that you love about that student. Write something that you love about them, that you admire about them, that you like about them. Give them some type of compliment. Call out what it is that you like, that you recognize about them. She said, even though it was the last period of the last day before spring break, I've never seen my students work so hard in all of my life. She said, for 50 minutes, they just scribbled. They were writing vigorously. Then the bell rang at the end of the class, and still students weren't just running out of the class. They were working vigorously to finish the assignment before they left. Eventually, all the students gave Miss Lynn their paper with all 36 names, well, 35 names they were writing. Over that week, Miss Lynn spent the entire week compiling all of the responses. She took out 36 pieces of paper, and then she went through and wrote all 35 responses from each of the students about that particular student. She said it took all week, over 1,200 individual entries. When the students got back on that Monday after spring break, they were all tanned and bruised and scraped up from a good week away from school. She handed each of the students their piece of paper with their name across the top and all of the things that students had written about them. And she said, I looked across the room and there were some kids giggling, there were a few blushing, there were even a few that were tearful as they read what everybody thought about them. She said, the assignment was complete. I told the students to fold their paper, to put it away, that we're going to begin our math study, and so it was. Several years later, Miss Lynn, still teaching the eighth grade math class there at that school, she got a call one afternoon. She was on the couch reading or grading some papers. She got a call from this lady, and she said, is this Miss Lynn? Miss Lynn said, yes, it is. She said, hi, my name is so-and-so. Mark was one of your students many years ago, and he's been away at war. The Vietnam War was happening at the time, and he died, and we were wondering if you would come to his funeral. Miss Lynn said, honestly, I just was thinking in my mind, who is Mark? She remembered names, but she couldn't really put his face to his name. But she said, yes, ma'am, I really appreciate the call. Be glad to attend. And so she made arrangements to go to the church where the funeral was. And when she got to the church and was coming in for the funeral, she looked at all of the pictures that were out to display and to tell Mark's story. And she remembered Mark. Mark was one of those boys in that last period math class that was in the back of the room wrestling. She said, I remember him. He was definitely a more strapping young man as he grew up, but he had that same mischievous smile. She said, I can't believe all these years have passed and then he went to war and he died. the funeral went on and she was standing around the back of the room waiting for everyone to be dismissed when Mark's dad came up to her and said, "Miss Lynn, I'm Mark's dad and I want to thank you for being here today. I was wondering if you'd be willing to come to our house for kind of a celebration of life. Some close friends from Mark's life are going to be there. We're just going to be eating and telling stories and just sort of celebrating what happened in Mark's life." And so she said, "I'd be glad to." And quite honestly, Miss Lynn was unsure why she was being invited. She said, "I didn't really know him. I had him in class that one time, but I wasn't intimately involved in his life." But she decided to go anyway. She said she got to the celebration of life luncheon at Mark's house, and there were all of these friends there that were telling all of these stories about how kind he was, how helpful he was, how intelligent he was, and she just sort of sat back. She's like, "I don't really know what I'm doing here because I don't really know who Mark is." After a while, Mark's dad came up and told him, "Hey, Miss Lynn, I want to thank you for being here. You're probably wondering why you're here, but I needed to show you something." So Miss Lynn followed Mark's dad down a hallway to the back of the house and entered into a room that was evidently, it was Mark's room. A bed with some sports team quilt on it. Along the walls were rock and roll posters and Little League trophies and all of these memories from childhood. She said, but right beside the bed, on the bedside table, was a cold, hard figure that clearly didn't belong in a kid's room. It was an army helmet. Bloodstained. Mark's dad walked over, grabbed the helmet, and he said, "This was Mark's helmet from the war that was on him when he died. Said, the reason that you're here is to show you what's in it." And he flipped the helmet over where the top was facing down, and he pulled the strap from one of the sides over, and there was a pocket. And out of that pocket, he pulled this tattered, folded, scotch-taped piece of paper, and he handed it to Miss Lynn. Miss Lynn didn't think anything of it. She took the paper, she unfolded it, she flipped it open, and she saw her handwriting, "Mark." Mark's dad said, when they found Mark on the battlefield, this was the one thing that was in his helmet. Evidently, he had read it, he had kept it. Miss Lynn was somewhat emotionally caught off guard, and as she looked up, she saw another young man had entered the room, and she recognized him as one of the other boys that used to wrestle with Mark in her old eighth grade math class, and he looked at her. He said, "Miss Lynn, I still have mine too. It's in the top drawer of my desk at home." And then she looked over, and another young lady had entered the room, and it was one of the old girls that used to pass notes all the time during class. She said, "Miss Lynn, I have mine too. It's actually in my wedding album." And then finally, this last person walked in the door, and Miss Lynn looked at her and noticed that it was Betty, the girl who, during the eighth grade, her parents were going through a divorce and she was crying. And she walked up to Miss Lynn and she pulled her purse out and she opened it up and she handed Miss Lynn her letter. She said, "Miss Lynn, I carry this with me every single day. And in the eighth grade," she said, "I read it every night so that I could remember that I was more valuable than what my parents were going through." Those words were changing lives. And friends, I want to tell you that if simple opinions about other people could have such a great impact on someone else, what do you think the eternal truth of God's word could do to their life? So if we're going to give people anything, let's give them God's word. Amen. I want to invite you where you are to stand. We're going to have a time of invitation. This is how I want to invite you to respond. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you this morning, right here, right now, to respond by saying, "I want to be saved," or "I need to center my life on the Lord, but I'm not sure exactly what that means." There's going to be ministers available here at the front, including myself. We would love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you need to make another decision public today, join the church, come for baptism. We would love to celebrate that decision with you publicly. You can step out and step forward and take one of the ministers by the hand. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the morning, the opportunity to be in your house among your people, back in the sanctuary. Oh, it's good. Father, I am so grateful for what you've been doing in the life of this church, but that's not over. God, it continues. It continues to be, Father, your movement, and we pray that you would be glorified right here, right now, God, as we are in this invitation time, hearing about Ezra's prioritization of the word, centralizing the word of God in his life and using his influence through the word. Father, we pray that we would be people focused and centered on you. The Bible tells us that the word is Jesus Christ, and that our lives should be centered on the word, who is Jesus. And so help us, Father, now to respond. Lead us to respond in obedience and faith as you are leading and prompting us. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?